Tim saying something briefly yesterday about the Westminster Assembly in general. Our object was to look once again to our foundations as Reformed churchmen, as Presbyterians. And in what follows, we shall be concerned to do so again and again. For what we are seeking to do at the present time in our thinking about and wrestling with the doctrine of the church is, in a sense, to reconstruct and reestablish a tradition, or, as we may perhaps better say, rediscover and reapply the teaching of the Word of God in this immensely important area. And in doing so, it is vital that we get back to first principles in order to understand what we are about and the direction in which we are henceforth to go. There is no more proper point at which to begin in this regard than with the regulative principle. It has also been called the formal principle of Reformed polity, or the place and authority of Scripture in the Reformed view of the government and worship, as well as of the theology of the Church. It is not beside the mark to say that the matter of jus divinum, or divine right, formed the central consideration in the debates and decisions of the Westminster Assembly in its effort to order the life of the Church. But this applies not only to the Westminster Assembly. It may also be said of the history of Reformed church polity in general, as we shall see. It is well known that the Reformation of the 16th century bore a somewhat peculiar character in England. The other Reformed churches were, in many instances, established against the will of the princes of the respective countries. This was the case in France, as well as in the Netherlands. It was also true in Scotland. However, in England, the king very much controlled and limited the extent to which the reform of the church was permitted to proceed. It is certainly a mistake to claim, as has so often been done, that the Reformation in England was due to the desire of Henry VIII to be free of Catherine of Aragon. That is to fail to take into account the early movement for reform. It is also to underestimate seriously the contemporary desires for a purification and reform of the church on the part of such men as Tyndale, Cranmer, Latimer, and others. But the fact remains that whatever the insistence in many quarters upon a scriptural reformation of the church, much was retained in the structure of the English ecclesiastical establishment of the popish trappings which had so long characterized its life. The great immediate difference in regard to the government of the church was that now, under Henry VIII, and in slightly modified form under his successors, the seat of authority was no longer the Pope and the ecclesiastical hierarchy, but the King of England. Certainly there was a change in the course of the years. During the reign of Edward VI and under the Elizabethan settlement, the English church became a Protestant church, and one does not speak amiss if he says that the English church became theologically a Reformed church. But in the view of the men bent upon its reform, it was at best a very imperfect and unscriptural, perhaps one should say subscriptural, series of measures indeed, which brought it to this new condition. Thus it was that this tension in 1566 resulted in the Vestiarian controversy, which, as its name indicates, centered upon the continued use of certain liturgical vestments and popish ceremonies in the Church of England. The strife did not long remain concentrated upon vestments and ceremonies, however, but soon expanded to include the whole question of church government, worship, and the reformation of the church by means of the scriptural principle. It is at this point that the entry of Thomas Cartwright into the controversy must be signalized. Born in 1535, successively Fellow of Trinity College, Cambridge, Preacher to the University, and Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity, Cartwright may be described as the father of English Presbyterianism and perhaps the greatest of the early Puritans. While his works have not been reprinted in modern times, yet his influence was so pervasive in the Puritan movement that a true understanding of the later 17th century developments can scarcely be reached without reference to him. In 1572, the tract, An Admonition to the Parliament, appeared, written by John Field and Thomas Wilcox. This was followed by another, a second admonition, the authorship of which is still a mystery. Immediately before the appearance of a second admonition, John Whitgift, later Archbishop of Canterbury, published his answer to the admonition as a kind of authorized version of the response of the English ecclesiastical hierarchy and officials to the entreaties and demands of the growing Presbyterian party. Whitgift was in turn rebutted by Cartwright in his reply to the answer in 1573. Publication of the Presbyterian work was greeted by Whitgift in The Defense of the Answer, 1574. Unable to leave the matter there, Cartwright, now in exile on the continent, responded further with a second reply in 1575 and the rest of the second reply in 1577. This constitutes the principal literature of the admonition controversy and represents the most significant attempt to propagate Presbyterian views in England during the 16th century. The main issue was the contention of the admonitionists and Cartwright that the English church must be reformed according to the word of God. Is there or is there not a prescribed pattern of ecclesiastical polity laid down in the New Testament, which is of abiding warrant and institution? The discussion was thus fundamentally a debate on the relationship of the scriptures to the church. Cartwright and his great Anglican opponent, John Whitgift, agreed as to the central position which the Bible must occupy in the church, and were also of one mind with respect to its decisive authority. There was a large measure of doctrinal concurrence between them. Whitgift, one must remember, was afterwards the sponsor of the celebrated and distinctively Calvinistic Lambeth Articles. However, Cartwright ascribed regulative authority to the scriptures in every area of the life of the church, while Whitgift, although he acknowledged the binding character of the word in those things of which it treats, yet affirmed, "For we know that every church hath liberty to ordain and appoint such a form of government as is apt and profitable for it, because the Lord therein hath prescribed no certainty. Hence, that any one kind of government is so necessary that without it the church cannot be saved, or that it may not be altered into some other kind thought to be more expedient, I utterly deny." In his exchanges with Whitgift, it was Cartwright's chief objective to demonstrate that the Church of England should be reformed by the pattern of the apostles as discoverable in the scriptures. It is not true, however, to say, as was taken for granted by his opponent and has been assumed by many who have attacked Presbyterianism at just this point, that he insisted nothing can find place in the church which has not been specifically instituted in the Word. In fact, he explicitly denies the charge, declaring rather that in making orders and ceremonies of the church, it is not lawful to do what men list, but they are bound to follow general rules of Scripture that are to be the square whereby those should be squared out. There are, of course, matters about which no direction is given, but their introduction or exclusion may not on that account be judged upon considerations of whim or convenience. These things, too, are to be tested by what has been revealed. In illustration of this principle, he proceeds to elicit some rules governing such cases from the scriptures. For example, that which is introduced may not offend any, especially the Church of God. Everything must be done in order and comeliness. All must be conducive to edification. All must be done to the glory of God. Thus, even in what seem to be matters of indifference, albeit they be not specified in the scripture, yet they be not left to any to order at their pleasure, or so that they be not against the word of God, but even by and according to the word of God they must be established, and those alone to be taken which do agree best and nearest with these rules before recited. That a system of church government is laid down in the scriptures and that it does not appertain to the area of things indifferent, Cartwright does not hold open to question. But for so much as the Lord God, determining to set before our eyes a perfect form of his church, is both able to do it and hath done it, a man may reason both ways necessarily. The Lord commanded it should be done in his church, therefore it must. And of the other side, he hath not commanded, therefore, it must not be. Cartwright and his colleagues in the 16th century are important because, in point of fact, the problems which confronted the Westminster Assembly when it met in 1643, had already in large measure been defined in their solution indicated by these early leaders of English Presbyterianism during the preceding century. And though the movement was persecuted and repressed, and though at the Puritan attempt, at the Hampton Court Conference upon the accession of James I to win the concessions for the Reformed Party within the Church proved abortive, yet behind the Puritan striving for reform lay the Cartwright tradition, defeated but not dead, prostrated but prepared to rise up again when the hour had struck and overthrow the prelate. In their struggle, men like Cartwright and his friend Walter Travers were disciples of John Calvin. Calvin did not, of course, go as far as they in insisting upon the introduction of the details of what came to be known as presbytery, though its basic elements are clearly drawn from the scriptures in his writings. But the principle which these men came to apply, the principle of the regulative authority of the Word of God, not only in doctrinal matters, but also in worship and polity, is quite plainly apparent in Calvin as well. In the preamble to the ordinances, for example, it is said, "It has seemed good to us that the spiritual government, such as our Lord demonstrates and institutes it by his word, should be set down in good form to take place and be observed amongst us. And thus have we ordered and established to obey and to maintain in our town and territory the ecclesiastical policy which follows, as we see it is taken, from the gospel of Jesus Christ." Elsewhere he speaks of those who preside over the government of the church in accordance with Christ's institution. He says that no worship is legitimate unless it be so framed as to have for its only rule the will of him to whom it is performed. "I know how difficult it is," he declares, "to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word," and the list could be multiplied. The history of the Westminster Assembly itself is in large measure the record of an attempt to establish in the National Church of England, as also in Scotland and Ireland, a form of church government and a pattern of church worship conformed to the scriptures. By far the greater part of the divines would have agreed with what Alexander Henderson, later to be one of the Scottish commissioners to the Assembly, wrote in 1641. "In the Church of Christ, it may and ought to be taken for a supposition, and as a principle undeniable, that all the offices and vocations in the house of God must be of God and not of men, and that such as are of men and not of God are unlawful, for this was presupposed by Christ himself. It is therefore supposed to be no less unlawful to add an office to divine institution than it is unlawful to take away an office warranted by divine institution, the one making the body of the church monstrous, the other making it made." I wish I had time to read on and let you in on what he has to say about the bishop. The witness of the Westminster Assembly on the principle of the regulative authority of the scriptures is in the main thus very clear. This is so, first of all, from the debates in the Assembly itself. I do not suggest that there are no ambiguities in this respect, but the whole thrust of the Assembly's efforts are in this direction. Let us illustrate. On the 17th of October, in 1643, in execution of the new mandate in the area of government and discipline, consequent to the swearing of the solemn league and covenant, it was voted to begin with the question of church government. No sooner had this been decided than the Assembly was confronted with a procedural question in which divergences of opinion lay buried. How was the matter of church government to be approached? Should the Assembly follow an inductive or a deductive method in its handling of the biblical data? There was clearly something to be said for both points of view, and so the suggestion was made that it ought to be debated whether there were a rule for government to be had in the scriptures. The proposal drew forth a flurry of differences of opinion. Like it moves that we might enter upon that matter which the second committee had lately in hand, namely to define a church. Coleman proposed that it was seasonable to discuss whether in scripture there be a fit form for church government. Now I'm quoting, and therefore the abbreviated manner of expression, from the manuscript minutes themselves. Searle wanted the assembly to begin with church offices. Goodwin argued that it had already appeared in previous debates that the phrase according to the word was understood in two senses, according to the word of God by general rules alone, or according to the word of God in particular institutions. When you come to particulars, you will bring rules and examples. Those that think examples do not bind, they will easily object that those do not bind. And if you bring rules, it will be said that those are but for that time. So that first agree upon the rule and how this rule binds. Seaman commented, I take it for granted that there is a sufficiency in the scriptures concerning the matter of government, and therefore do not dispute this, that it is in great measure agreed on. We shall not fall into this question in the general, but in the particulars. So first to offices, this is agreeable to all other churches. To which Goodwin responded, if you have not the general, by what rule will you determine it? Calamy suggested it was granted by all that there is a rule, and when there is any doubt, we go to the rule and examine the text. There are some precepts and examples not binding. If we go to this great question, we shall begin not ab perfectionibus, but with the greatest faith. That the word of God is a sufficient rule to guide us in discipline, he said, all agree. All assert their government to be jura divino. Nye was willing to begin with church offices, but added the proviso, if there be a necessity to return to the rule, let it not be a grievance to the assembly. Bridge protested, if you know by 20 instances, it will not amount to the general question. You remember the divines that were on the independent side and on the Presbyterian side, and those more or less in the middle will be able to make some sense out of that debate. In the long discussion which followed, the independents were generally with Goodwin on this point. The others were more cautious and bent upon taking up particulars first. At length it was resolved that this assembly shall first take into consideration the particulars in government and first concerning church offices. It must be admitted that Goodwin's standpoint was not an unreasonable one. How could the details of government be discussed unless it had first been determined what the authoritative sort for the form and substance of that government must be? It was logical, surely, to insist that before going to the scriptures to inquire after a system of church polity, the assembly first vote whether or not they agreed that such was to be found there. And in the event it was, the degree to which the scriptures were to be accepted as normative with respect to such a system. On the other hand, an inductive approach, in which the Bible was scientifically investigated with a view to ascertaining some particular phenomena, whether or not a frame of church government was to be discovered within its pages, was also eminently plausible. And the divines advocating this latter course had still other considerations in mind. We have already spoken of the presence of various groupings within the assembly. It was to be the unbridgeable chasm between the independents and the Presbyterians which wrecked the work of the divines in the end. Already, as early as this preliminary exchange, there were signs of a divergence of conviction which boded ill for the future. The decision to begin with particulars was in fact taken to postpone the clash. And it is quite evident from the subsequent course of debate that the divines in fact had no other thought than that the whole of their polity must be dug up out of the soil of Scripture. An inductive method did not mean in any sense that the assembly was not committed to the pattern of the Bible. Once the matter of method had been resolved, the assembly took immediate steps to implement the decision, voting that the three committees already in existence should stand as before, and that each of these three should have the same work following the Synod of Dort. Lightfoot records something of the manner in which his committee, the second, set about its business. After dinner, we met in the committee, he says, and the business we did was to collect together all the texts where mention of any church officers is, and we set down very many upon which to consider at our next meeting, and appointed them to treat upon apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the 70 disciples. It is clear that the approach adopted, in which there was continual recourse to the scriptures of the New Testament under the assumption that whatever principles and also details of church government were to be introduced into the new establishment must be found in it, would tend to confirm men in the conviction that an ecclesiastical polity by divine right was a thing self-evident. External influence did not accomplish this. It was not the pressure brought to bear by the Scottish commissioners, for they were not at this stage all present, and none of them had so far taken any part whatever in the discussion. It was rather the stipulation, in entire accord with the general Reformed and Puritan principle, that what any man undertook to prove as necessary, he had to make good out of the Scriptures. This is true of the debates of the Assembly in general, as we have now seen. It is also true of its productions. In the preface to the Directory for Public Worship, for example, the divines say that our care hath been to hold forth such things as are of divine institution in every order, and other things we have endeavored to set forth according to the rule of Christian prudence, agreeable to the general rules of the Word of God. One may think here also of the preface to the form of Presbyterial Church government, which contains the memorable words, Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, who sits upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, having all power given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father, he being ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, receive gifts for his church, and gave offices necessary for the edification of his church and perfecting of his saints. One may also refer to the remarkable and abidingly important and relevant exposition given in the larger catechism, for example, to the first and second commandments. The whole testimony of the assembly is, of course, epitomized in the words of the first chapter of the Confession of Faith, words which underlie and give foundation to the work of the Westminster Divines in worship and polity as well as in doctrine. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. It is interesting in the consequence to note that the other great Reformed confessional documents contain similar expressions. I refer here specifically to the Belgic Confession, for example. We believe that these holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever men ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written at large in them, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures, nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul said. On the continent, this is not to say, of course, that the conclusions which all the Reformed churches have drawn from the Scriptures in the application of the principle are identical. On the continent of Europe, some of them introduced elements into the worship of God which the Church of Scotland and the nonconformist churches of England did not. Likewise, in some Reformed churches, religious festivals were early observed, while to the present day in Scottish congregations which remain true to the tradition of the Reformation in that country, men continue to eschew them, indeed regarding them such observances as a form of will worship. Nor is it to say that once the principle has been affirmed, all difficulties are at once obviated and nothing remains to be said. There remains the immensely important question of biblical interpretation, of which the Westminster Divines themselves were very much aware, as we have seen in part. For the biblicistic sects also claim the warrant of the Word of God for their innovations and sectarian peculiarities. My present point is that whatever else needs to be said under other circumstances along these lines, the principle here enunciated has prevailed in all the Reformed churches, and further, that the principle has rightly prevailed in all these Reformed churches. It is absolutely basic to us and pertains to the great watchword of the Reformation, sola scriptura. None of the streams which converge to compose the Calvinist Reformation give clearer and plainer and more consistent witness to this principle, however, than Westminster. But what shall we say further of the Justavinum principle, the principle of the regulative authority of the Scriptures? How may it be buttressed? What arguments can we adduce to show that the Word of God is normative not only in the realm of doctrine, but also in that of worship and government? After all, our Confession of Faith declares that the Bible contains all that is necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. One must summarize here in the nature of the case, but we can outline the main areas of evidence, not only for the Westminster Divines, but also for ourselves. I shall have to be suggestive rather than conclusive, but it seems to me that the following considerations argue cogently to the effect of our present subject. Surely the first thing to be mentioned in this connection is the consideration of analogy. If God was so specific in the Old Testament economy in the giving of the ceremonial law, whereby the worship of his people was to be guided, and in the giving also of the civil law for the governance of their corporate life, no one can deny that he was, may not one also expect a similar attention to the worship and government of his people under the dispensation of the gospel? An attention, to be sure, consonant with the change that has taken place as the church comes out of promise and into fulfillment. It is true, of course, that the Old Testament era was one of anticipation, and therefore of type, shadow, and prefiguration. Israel needed precepts, forms, and laws in a way that is no longer the case in this age of realization. But shall we believe that the Lord was concerned with the order and regulation of the life of his people then, while remaining indifferent to these things now, and abandoning the new people of God to their own devices? Certainly such religious and ceremonial prescriptions are much more in evidence in the Old Testament than they are in the New, as one would expect given the nature of the two economies. Let us not argue, however, for the absence of them or for the expected absence of them in the New Testament. Second, there is also the consideration of presuppositions. The Church is the body and bride of Christ, the New Testament people of God. It is for the sake of the church that the Savior came, and he has promised to build his church in such a way that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are many metaphors in the New Testament which describe the church and its relationship to the Lord, some of which we have already mentioned. Each serves, amongst other things, to emphasize the importance of the church in the eyes of Christ. Nor is it reasonable to suppose that God would neglect the disposition of so vitally important a matter as the good order, the government, and worship of the church. Indeed, it is not. And one must, upon impartial examination, acknowledge that the epistles of Paul, for example, fairly bristle with precepts and admonitions which bear upon the life and order of the church. Hence, one may say that it is perfectly legitimate, that it is quite necessary, to inquire into the New Testament with a view to discovering there, as well as in the Old Testament, where the laws and ordinances of God do not restrict themselves only to that economy, forms and procedures inculcated in a variety of ways to direct the church in these areas. Third, one may mention also the whole matter of precept in this same connection. Orthodox, certainly Reformed Christians will agree that the law of God, the Decalogue, is of permanent, unchanging institution. The second commandment concerning images, and by clear implication, the right worship of God, thus in a permanent, unchanging way, addresses itself to the right worship of God, and therefore also of the right government of the church. So has this commandment been understood by the writers of our confessions and catechisms. Two references must suffice here. One from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 96. What does God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Then from the 51st question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, what is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way, not appointed in his word. This is thus a matter proved beyond argument, as plain and apparent a statement of the regulative character of Scripture as could be wished for. What is demanded in response is not clarion, but obedient submission and then application in the life of the church. Fourth, I may mention also the argument from logic. It is said by many, in fact by all evangelical Christians, that the Scriptures are our only normative standard for doctrine.
We admit this. Indeed, we insist upon it. What we are to believe about God and man and salvation and the program of redemption is laid down in the Bible, the Word of God written. But many do not go beyond this point to acknowledge that the scope of Scripture by its own testimony is far greater than this, and that all things necessary for man's salvation, faith, and life are to be found in it. This was Archbishop Whitgift's position. But it has lived on long after him, and is to be discovered on every side at the present time. Our brethren in the evangelical denominations think along these lines. For them, as to the present Archbishop of Canterbury, to burrow into the New Testament for forms of ministry, and thus of church government in general, is what he calls archaeological religion. And if they go further in their expression of the principle, these evangelicals, yet their practice belies them. Alas, the same must be said for great numbers of Presbyterians as well. But where is this distinction to be found in the Scriptures? It is a distinction invented, not discovered, in the New Testament. Doctrine, the doctrine we profess unanimously to be held forth in the Word of God, is generally not taught in a catechetical or confessional manner in the Bible. Certainly there is propositional truth to be found there. But on the whole, doctrine is to be derived exegetically from the Scriptures. For this, the development of so basic a truth as that of the Trinity of God provides a striking and persuasive illustration. If this be the case, why then should men be unwilling to take the same approach and be filled with the same expectations with respect to the worship and polity of the church? It is perfectly reasonable to regard all three, doctrine, worship, and polity, on a level in this regard. Now, to be sure that all three are of identical importance, some things pertain to the church's being and others to its well-being, but a similar distinction, once again, must be applied to the area of doctrine itself. Fifth, the consideration of example. The early church was taught of the apostles who were taught of Christ. In fact, our Lord instructs his disciples in Matthew 28:20, that they are to teach believers to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. One may therefore expect that the primitive church, so instructed by the apostles themselves in obedience to the command of Christ, knew his mind with respect to worship and government, the order of the church. Hence, it is perfectly legitimate to search the history of that primitive church as it is recoverable from the inspired and infallible New Testament with a view to drawing from it the teachings of Christ which it exemplifies. The Westminster divines understood this and insisted upon it. Some examples, they determined, show a justivinum and the will and appointment of God. Instances were then cited to prove this, whereupon the divines concluded by resolving, in all which examples, as we have cause to believe that the fathers of the first had a command from God for those things whereof we now find only their example for the ground of posterity's like practice for many generations, so likewise, though we believe that Christ, in the time that he conversed with his disciples before and after his resurrection, did instruct them in all things concerning the kingdom of God, yet nothing is left recorded to show his will and appointment of the things instanced in, but the example and practice of the apostles and the churches in their time. Sixth, there is the consideration of the doctrine of inspiration in terms of its design and scope. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, says Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, if this be true, then surely we must expect to find in the God-inspired Scriptures, particularly in the epistles, which were largely written to newly established churches and congregations, wrestling with problems of discipline, order, and worship, the will of God for his people in these regards. Otherwise, how are the Scriptures profitable, as Paul says they are, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so on? How else may the man of God be perfect, truly furnished, unto all good works? Seventh, one may mention also the consideration of providence. The hand of God is apparent throughout the Scriptures in the care of his people and in bringing to pass, often in marvelous ways, the accomplishment of redemption. We know, for example, of the preparation of the world for the coming of Christ, who was born in the fullness of the time, in due time. Is it not true as well that God prepared in the same way for the needs of his church, that in his providence and goodness he looks after and tends to them? Is it not true, furthermore, that God anticipated the pattern of worship and administration designed for the church in the life of the synagogue, for example, giving guidance through the New Testament in this respect? What, asks the larger catechism, are the special privileges of a visible church? The visible church has the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, and so on. Eighth and finally, the argument from necessity. If the scriptures do not constitute a normative guide for the church in matters of worship and government, as well as in matters of doctrine, we are left in a situation of near chaos, the near chaos we find in the evangelical church at the present time. Certainly all Christians will admit that what contradicts the express teaching of the Word of God is sinful and to be rejected. But assuming the lack of a regulative principle for these areas in the Bible, assuming that one is not obligated to reject all that the Scriptures do not institute or warrant, either by express declaration or by necessary consequence, in that case one is left with a complete inability to oppose many forms of error, both in worship and government, which arise and maintain themselves just because of an absence of the application of such a principle. Is it to be admitted that God would leave his church in such a position? Indeed, there is positive proof that he did not. See 2 Kings 16, for example, and the incident concerning the altar of Damascus, which provided the title for David Calderwood's famous book, Altar Damascenum, the Altar of Damascus, on church government. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, having to do with the use of strange fire in the worship of God. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 and following, and the instance of Uzziah thrusting himself into the office of the priesthood. Then from the New Testament, to cite just one instance, see Colossians 2, 23, where the Apostle Paul speaks explicitly against will worship, or as Calvin has it, self-invented worship. All this may be said to undergird and find its expression in the words of our confession of faith. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ, as King and head of his church, hath appointed therein a government in the hands of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. With a view to all this, one finds himself constrained to exclaim, what have we lost in our failure to grasp and insist upon the foundational principle of our position as Presbyterians with respect to the relationship of the Scriptures to the Church? Speaking historically, all modern counterfeits to the side, no church has ever understood so clearly or applied so consistently this principle of the regulative authority of the Scriptures as has the Reformed Church, and especially that part of it which in its Scottish and English branches converged in the Westminster Assembly. And surely a great part of the reason for our widespread and pervasive departure from the constitutional and confessional posture of our own church in recent years must be traced to this very failure. That is true both on the left hand and on the right. We are all alarmed at the spectacle of liberal intrusion, not only into the area of doctrine, but also into the area of the worship and polity of the church. One need not listen very closely to hear people express themselves with the intensest aversion against experimental worship services, against blasphemous observances of the Lord's Supper, against the substitution of nearly everything under the sun for the worship of God prescribed in the Scriptures, against the reorganization and restructuring of the church upon a basis bearing no relationship to a study of scriptural principles, either of church life or of church government, and that in a denomination professing adherence to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and one of the formative influences in whose origin was no other than James Henley Thornhill. Now it appears that in the plan of union about to be proposed for the purpose of bringing together again the northern and southern Presbyterian churches, an effort will be made to coerce congregations, as well as presbyteries and synods, to include a proportionate number of women among their office bearers. The wording is, in numbers fairly representative of their membership in a particular church or in the churches of a higher governing body. Despite the fact that to do so flies directly in the face of the historic understanding of the church regarding the nature of church office, and even more importantly, despite the fact that the scriptures forbid such offices to women, no wonder we protest. No wonder we raise our voices in solemn rebuke and point to the scriptures as our authority in doing so. But the danger does not only approach us from the left, and we must be very clear about that. While in a theological respect, evangelicals have been much more faithful to the Word of God, and there is a great body of people in this country, thank God, who hold still to the essential parts of the faith of the ancient Christian church, yet at the same time, evangelicals too have not understood the principle of the regulative authority of the scriptures at the point of worship and government, or have not wished to allow themselves to understand it. So we are surrounded now by a sea of Christianity, so-called, in which the basic criterion by which elements are judged upon their introduction into church life and by which their value is assessed is the purely worldly one of superficial attractiveness or of success. Has it appealed? Does it work? These are the questions people ask. And from this side and that, new programs are grasped and employed and made use of entirely without any attention being paid to the warrant such innovations may have in the Word of God. The music of the church at the present time, the song of the congregation, no longer springs from the Psalms of the Bible, but is comprised rather of the hymns of the past few generations. Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley in some circles, Fanny J. Crosby and John Peterson in others, are the patriarchal or matriarchal figures of hymnology, not the inspired poets of the scriptures. Why? By what rationale? That question is scarcely so much as asked. In fact, it is regarded as irrelevant. People prefer, are moved by, swayed through hymns set to music of a certain type, a certain romantic Victorian type as often as not, and that is really all that matters. The scripturalness or unscripturalness of the innovation is passed by altogether in silence. The same must be said for the format of worship as a whole and for the methodology accompanying and even undergirding the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. No matter that the scriptures are silent on the subject of an invitation system and that its precepts point in another direction. That makes no difference, provided the people can be stirred, moved to action, manipulated, by means of the so-called invitation. Now, mind you, this is nothing whatever to do with the free offer of the gospel, which is a theological question to be settled by the study of the scriptures themselves. One cannot, of course, deny that the New Testament is quite clear in this respect. There is only a beautiful and glorious harmony between scriptural evangelism and the scriptural or reformed faith. The gospel must never be so construed as to deprive its proclamation of an essential gospel element. That is to corrupt and pervert just what the gospel is. But you notice the terms of reference here. That has to be settled by the study of the scriptures themselves, and so must these other areas. Simply because a matter is not immediately theological, that does not mean it is without theological implications, nor does it mean that it is any the less necessary to refer to the standard by which all controversies of religion are to be determined. That is to the Word of God. And the very same affirmation must be made at the point of the government of the church, as we shall see even more particularly in my next lecture. Our task as heirs today of the Reformers and the Puritans and the Westminster Divines is to call our generation of Christians back to the authority, the regulative authority of the scriptures. It is a great part of our witness as Presbyterians. No others, as we have seen, have so clearly and so distinctively borne witness to the great truth before us in this hour. It is a priceless and glorious part of our tradition, and also of our conviction, and of our insight into the truth of the revelation of God, that there is but one standard of religion, one principle of authority and right, and that the Word of God. What is our weapon in the warfare we have to wage? How are we to strike down the corruptions in present-day worship and government as well as in theology? How are we to set about reconstructing and reestablishing the church? We have nothing to do with personal preference or inclination. We are not impressed with the traditions of men or with considerations of will worship. We are not guided by the criterion of success or frightened off by the want of it, if truth be at stake. No, we have only one resource, one refuge, one instrument in our hand, one means by which to assert the truth and bring down error. And that is none other than the holy, infallible, inspired scriptures of the Old and New Testament. That is not to say, certainly, that with our arsenal so stocked we can go forth, all other considerations notwithstanding, to do battle with the enemy and to overcome the fortress of men's hearts. Holding fast the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we must also recognize the tremendous imperative of prayer, of looking to God, whose Word it is, and who ultimately Himself wields it. We of all people know, too, that in ourselves we can do nothing. We can do nothing though in our hand is that great sword of the Spirit, because all our efforts are ineffectual and helpless and impotent. Having done all we can, we have still done nothing that is of any real worth or substance. It is to God we look, and from God that our power comes, and through God that we shall prevail. But that thought, too, should never lead us to passivity or an attitude out of which we come to think that inasmuch as our efforts are unavailing in themselves, therefore we need not make them. Why do we preach? Because God has called and commanded us to do so. Why do we hold up the regulative principle of the authority of Scripture? Because God has commanded us to do so. It makes no difference whether we get anywhere, whether the church is willing to listen, whether reform is accomplished in our lifetime or not. What matters is that we have done what we were ordered to do. We have stood where others refuse to stand. And if blessing comes, then blessing comes only because God gives it. Does it sometimes appear that others who have a less certain grasp of truth than we are blessed above and beyond our measure? We hear much about successful congregations and huge Sunday schools and widely used evangelistic enterprises in some denominational connections or outside them, and phenomenal church growth through the adoption of what we consider to be methods that are questionable when looked at in the light of Scripture. We are urged on to make use of means other than those God has placed at the church's disposal for the worthiest of purposes, to win men and women for Christ. And if we cannot do so, and others get on and go far beyond us in the employment of them, we find ourselves tempted to question and to doubt, and perhaps to think that the principle is not, after all, so very important and so very imperative. The principle, mind you, of all sound reform. But we are not called upon to make assessments of that character. And the end is not yet. Whose is the church? Who has promised to be its builder? Surely not man with his arm of flesh. Our concern is not with success, or with numbers, or with getting on. Our concern is with faithfulness, the faithfulness demanded by a strict adherence to the great principle which supports and sustains our heritage, valuable on that account, but to the principle also which God has laid down in His own Word. Nevertheless, and here I speak very likely to the younger men amongst us, at least especially to the younger men amongst us, we need a caveat. We need to be admonished and warned and remonstrated with and encouraged. Because we have a tendency, we who have come to this conviction and have been the recipients of the heritage of this principle, to insist upon it at whatever cost, at whatever personal cost, no matter what the consequences may be, as though personal considerations were utterly unimportant, and as though it made no difference whether or not we were able to make friends and by our attitude and example persuade men to receive the truth as it is in Christ and has come to us from the Word of God. Of course it is important that we be as winsome and as loving and as persuasive as possible. That is our duty, our solemn obligation. Think only of how the Lord Jesus Christ addressed Himself to sinners. And of what the great apostle Paul was able to say, found himself constrained to say in his sublime appeal to the Corinthian church. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Here as elsewhere, we are obliged to acknowledge ourselves under the duty of obedience to what God has said. And our approach to fellow believers who may not understand and who may sometimes appear deliberately to refuse to understand is not to be one of using a bludgeon that never convinced a man and never will, but of using with all forcefulness and faithfulness to our divine commission and strictness of adherence to the truth, the utmost winsomeness and love. Sometimes we have to be very firm and to deliver ourselves of stern rebukes. That is true for us all, especially true, perhaps, for those of us who remain in the old denomination. How else can we remain where there is so much that flies in the face of truth and to assert constantly and clearly and faithfully what God has said in his own word? But it is true also for others who have withdrawn and find themselves presently in church connections, not at first glance so obviously involving difficulties of this kind. Nevertheless, even those rebukes of which I've spoken, those stern and solemn rebukes, must be delivered in the compassion and kindness and love of Christ. We bear with one another and love one another and seek to persuade one another. Faithfulness is not compromised by doing so. And a part of what we mean by the regulative principle of Scripture is bringing into subjection to its authority our attitudes and our methods, as well as our doctrine and our church convictions. God help us.